Peter Mawson. Sunday morning. 30th of May, 2021. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 32.
Turn with me to Matthew and chapter 5. Page 969 in the Church Bibles, as William announced. And we're looking at the verses 21 through to verse 32. We're really committed to home groups in Hope Community Church. We only have two, but maybe once the lockdown really is released, we can rethink our home groups and really enable us to concentrate upon them. I always feel that the best home groups is if a stranger should walk into your group while you're studying the Bible together and discussing it. They wouldn't actually know who the leader is. They wouldn't know who was in charge. I do have to say, before my home group folk, of which there are a number here this morning, call out in derision, it isn't exactly what happens in our home group, I'm afraid, that being me, I do tend to talk far too much. I know that's a surprise to some, but it is a reality, and they have to get used to it. But it's a marvelous time to be together. So who is in charge in a home group? You know that I was in the world of music, and if you see a picture of an orchestra that I've got up here, you will know that an orchestra looks incredibly disciplined. And they are. They're amazingly disciplined. I just want to put a little brackets in here. Somebody at the end of this morning, come and tell me what is unusual about that picture. There's a test for your culture, okay? But an orchestra is incredibly disciplined, and everyone works together all the time. But if you put those musicians into a room for a meeting, it's like herding cats. I promise you, it is chaos. Everybody wants to speak and have their say and wants to be the leader. And in fact, one of the great things about orchestras is you have a conductor, but everyone hates him or her, and no one wants to follow him anyway. But that's the way it is with orchestras, and they all, it's sort of anarchy, really. So who is in charge? And that's the question we ask when we come to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. We ask ourselves, who is in charge here? Let me put it this way. The next six sections of chapter 5 are known as the six antitheses. I'm really glad I got that word out. Antitheses. And they're put like that because they follow a formula. And if you quickly look at it, the beginning of each section, you'll see that formula. It is where Jesus said, "You have said, but I tell you." You have said, but I tell you. In other words, we know straight away who has the authority, who is in the chair when this sermon is being preached. Who is in charge? Now, we start there because, yet again, we need to examine our hearts before we go any further. It could be that for some of us, we don't care. That is the nature of most people. They will hear this sermon and they don't care. And we may have that in our own hearts. Or we may just be have a sense of polite indifference. You know, it's okay and it's good stuff, but really doesn't affect me. Polite indifference. But we're praying, aren't we? And we have just prayed, really, in that song, that our hearts will be touched, that our hearts will be softened, and that our minds will be open to what Jesus has to say to us. And what he has to say is not easy stuff. And so we need to be aware of where our hearts are going and asking the Lord to help us as we listen to what he has to say to us this morning here at Hope Community Church. And so we begin in verse 21 with this great title of murder. Murder. When we looked at last week at the earlier verses, it is, in a way, almost explosive what Jesus has to say. Didn't it really, in a sense, remind us, in a way, in a shocking way, that God's people, those who are Christians, who are trusting the Lord Jesus, which is perhaps us this morning, that they are the salt of the earth. that they are the light of the world. That is a tremendous statement about simple people, if I may call us that, today. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. That is explosive. But even more explosive is the hand grenade that Jesus throws in verse 20. It's a hand grenade with the pin taken out. For I tell you, says Jesus, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you get it? And for those people who were listening to that, as Marcus Appleton pointed out last week, for those people, that was a shocking statement, because who were the holy people? They were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Who were the most extreme religious people? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, even the way they dressed, said, we are holy, we are righteous, we are the religious folk here, and you listen to us. But Jesus says, no, no, no. Your righteousness, if you are a follower of me, must surpass them. And Marcus helpfully told us, do you remember how he said how we can have a scan in the hospital, a CT scan, and that looks much deeper than the surface, so doctors can see what's going on inside us. And that's where Jesus goes. He takes us from the surface religion, which is the truth of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, that their religion was what I do and how I look and all the rest of it, and Jesus goes right under the skin and begins to expose where our hearts should be this morning as we're looking at this and as we belong to Christ and seek to follow Christ. And so we have this first statement. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, Jesus referring back to the Old Testament, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Well, that's a pretty straightforward command, is it not? Not any of us would dispute that. And of course, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would say, well, I've never murdered anyone. And I presume, looking out on you, not that I know you all intimately, that you haven't murdered anyone either. You're not murderers, and therefore you're not subject to the law in the case of murder. That's where they would respond. So they say, well, that's fine with me, I can go with that. But then Jesus shockingly goes further. But I tell you, verse 22, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, racha, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus takes the whole business of murder and says, well, murder isn't just by killing someone. It is even what is going on in your emotional life. What is going on in your heart about your people. Now, listen, most commentators don't seem to bring this out, but I just want to say, have you noticed that it says, who is angry with a brother or sister? The emphasis here seems to me, although it is relevant to everyone we meet every day of our lives, even some of our relations, that actually Jesus is emphasizing the church, brothers and sisters. They are the church, aren't they? Not the world, but the church are brothers and sisters. And so Jesus is saying that this is first and foremost relevant to us as a church. And what he's saying is, we need to be careful of our attitude to one another. Because even being angry, as far as God is concerned, is like murder. And to hate someone in our church can be tantamount to murder. Or even if we have a sort of contempt, you know, we just dismiss people because they're not quite like us, or they're not of our standing or something, or we just have a chemistry problem, you know, whenever we meet them, our hackles go up. You know, the sort of, no, perhaps you don't. But you know, some of us who are less perfect than you do know that. And so we have this emotional response. And Jesus says, look, you need to look out for this. This is a tantamount in the righteous God that we have, that we say we worship, is subject like to murder. That we must not have this attitude with one another. In fact, Jesus puts it so firmly that he says the business of being together and loving each other and caring for each other and not having these feelings, these emotional responses to each other, is so important. It's more important than your religious behavior. That's what he says, verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, Jesus is speaking in Old Testament terms, of course, in the first century, the temple, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. In other words, it is so important that we are united in our love for each other. And in our avoidance of all those bad feelings for each other, whatever the provocation, that we don't put church first, that we don't put having communion together first, that we don't put singing heartily, oh hey, one day, that we don't put that together first, that what we do is deal with these feelings for one another and get them sorted. In fact, Jesus puts it powerfully in verse 25 onwards when he says this needs to be done quickly. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, that would have resonated with first century people listening to this sermon, because that was just the way the law worked. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, get it sorted quickly. Don't let this go on. If you have these feelings amongst each other, then deal with them rapidly, quickly, decisively. And we know why, don't we? Because when we have feelings like this, when we are contemptible or have contempt for someone, actually that was an odd thing to say, when you are contemptible, which perhaps refers to the preacher this morning, I don't know. But when you have contempt for someone or you're angry with someone, it festers, doesn't it? The longer you leave it, the worse it gets. And your heart gets boiled up with a festering anger and resentment. And so Jesus is speaking so positively to us and giving us strict instructions, which are so important in a church. I have known churches where two people have not spoken to each other for years because of some slight that happened years ago, and they probably can't even remember what the slight was, but have ended up just in antagonism and so never have fellowship together. I've known people to say, who is in your home group? Not in this church, incidentally. Who is in your home group? And you tell them, say, well, I can't come to your home group. You know, these things fester, and it is destructive, particularly within a church, as well as it is in a family. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Great Beatitudes in the opening verses of this sermon? Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. That's what we need to be. Not contentious and difficult, not judgmental, but peacemakers. May God help us to do that by his Spirit, that we are peacemakers. The second thing Jesus speaks about is adultery. We live in an age when sex pays. Billions of pounds and dollars are made every year through the medium of sex. It is everywhere, isn't it, in the 21st century and has been since the 60s, I suppose, in particular. Where our media is full of it, where our papers can be full of it, where our televisions certainly are full of it, where our films that we watch or the dramas that we watch are just so sexualized today, aren't they? I'm just so glad, as one of the people who missed the Eurovision Song Contest, where Britain yet again plummeted to the depths, I understand, with no points yet again. But I would guess, for those of you who had the misfortune of catching it or watching bits of it, that sex was right out there at the front, because that's what pop music is these days, isn't it? It is sexualized. That is the atmosphere that we live in. There has been some reports recently in the press, I don't know whether you've kept up with it, about sexual assaults in schools. And it began with some quite famous public schools, one of which actually was in the area of Bromley where we lived and was well known. And the fact that the boys in that school were abusive to girls. And this is spread outwards. And there's been reports that this is not uncommon in our schools now. Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised? With a click of a button, children can access the most appalling pornography. And they do. Statistically, children are watching pornography younger and younger, even before their teenage years. This is, I know, hard for you parents here this morning to hear. But we need to be aware of it. And when teenagers and younger are being fed this sort of stuff online, on their phones or on their computers, is it surprising their attitude to one another, and particularly boys to girls, and the assaults that take place? So sex pays. Sex earns a great deal of money. And so Jesus now speaks about adultery. You see where I'm going with this, I hope. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's fine. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, most of them would have said, well, I've never committed adultery. You can stop that. I'm pure. I'm innocent. I've never committed adultery with anyone. And then Jesus says, but I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus now goes into our imagination. He now begins to penetrate really into our thoughts, those innermost thoughts, which, to be frank, not even those we love the most and know us the most know anything about. It's a closed shop, isn't it? Our imagination. It just is ours. And so he is beginning to unravel all of that and say, now, wait a minute, what about the way that you think? What about the way you lust? What about the way you use your imagination? And so he says that even looking at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus isn't saying we should go around mutilating ourselves, although some very early Christians apparently read it literally. What he's saying is, when these things are an issue for us, and they are for all of us, and may I say, Jesus speaks about a man's lust for a woman, but of course, in that is the reverse, and particularly in our own age. All of that is true for all of us. He is saying, you've got to deal with it ruthlessly. You must not tolerate these imagination thoughts, these lusts, these feelings that grow up in our hearts for one another that are unholy, that are not right. You need to deal with them ruthlessly. And so for you and I, and we're all different, the trigger for our imagination and for our lusts is different for you than it is for me. For some of us, it's not right to read certain books or even certain magazines. For some of us, it's not right to watch certain dramas on the television or go to see certain films. We need to ask, what is it that provokes these sinful thoughts in us? Because thoughts do tend to move towards actions one day when the opportunity arises, if they're not done to death early on. This is hard stuff, isn't it? But it's saying, be ruthless with yourself. You know what provokes you. You know where the triggers are for you that will lead your mind to go off into a tangent which is sinful. Deal with it. says the Lord Jesus. I've known those people who are addicted to pornography. Now, we know addiction appears in alcohol, it appears in drugs, it can appear in gambling. All of these are addictions, and the same can be on pornography. And it is destructive to families. But those people who have realized what has happened to them, Christians this is, by the way, have actually got someone, a buddy, if you like, or a mentor, to put onto their computers an app or a program, which means when they are tempted to click on these programs, on these sites, an alert is sent to their buddy, and they intervene. It's as serious as that. And so we need to deal with these things, says Jesus. Don't just think of the surface. Don't think of just what people think of you. Know yourself and deal with it. And so he has already said, hasn't he? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. That is the standard of Jesus' people that he wants us to show and be. And then we come to the third point of divorce. Now, I do have to say that when we sorted out these sermons and the length of them and the subjects, and we then sorted out who is going to preach on each one, I didn't actually notice that it was me preaching on this. And I would have done anything to avoid it. And the reason is simple. Not that I don't trust the word of God and believe it or anything, but I know the sensitivity of this. I will say to you all, there isn't one of us here, and Linda and myself, who has not been touched by divorce in our age. It's either close to us, it could be our family, our children, it could be the whole business really of relatives and friends who have broken up. The statistics are, one statistic I saw recently was that for those who were married in 1987, a statistic was done on what had happened, and 43.6% were divorced by now. So what we have is that in the last decades, nearly 50% of marriages end in divorce. 50%. And of course, we know that marriage is viewed so differently today than it was, you know, a few decades ago. I mean, it's interesting how the big news this morning is that our prime minister has got married. Aren't we rejoicing in that? He is now married, Carrie. And we all feel cuddly and warm about it. The reality is they already have a baby. And the other reality is, for the first time in number 10 has been living an unmarried couple together. It's the first time. And no one seems to care. Because marriage now is so denigrated in our age that, in fact, it doesn't matter. In fact, a lot of people see marriage now as a social construct, that in fact, it's not important. And you must know people who have lived together for years who are not married. And it's perfectly acceptable to them. So we live in this atmosphere. And in Jesus' day, of course, there was even more of a problem. Because we know, and many of you will know this, there were two rabbinical teachings about marriage and divorce. One that was incredibly firm, no divorce under any circumstances, and a more liberal one that said, actually, you can get divorced, providing you give this certificate. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's what was said. And so the atmosphere that prevailed in Jesus's day, it would seem to me, was the liberal attitude, which meant women were in a very precarious position in the home. And men could divorce their wives for any and every reason. And we know the famous one was that if they burnt your dinner, then they weren't good enough to be your wife and you could divorce them. Just looking in a certain direction. So that was the rabbinical teaching. And then Jesus comes along and he says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except the sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What are we to say about that? It seems to me we need to understand why Jesus says what he says. We need to understand what is the back story here. What is Jesus actually saying about marriage and divorce? And to understand that, you with me will know that we turn to Genesis and chapter 2. And here we see the first marriage on earth. This is the first marriage. No suitable helper was found for Adam. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And this is the beautiful bit in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then we have the commentary. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That is a powerful statement and speaks about what marriage should be like. It is one fleshness. It is being just not any longer two people, but one. That's why we know it says, you know, that you leave your father and mother and are joined to your wife. Sadly, when that doesn't happen, it's chaos. When families are, you know, parents are still involved in that way. It is very special. And the thing about Adam and Eve is that they were meant, therefore, then, to take as God's representatives the high point of his creation out into the world, to bring the kingdom of God into the world in all its beauty and its goodness. But of course, when we get to chapter 3, we find them in utter folly. We find them destroying everything by rebellion and by sin and by arrogance and pride, that which pervades every one of us today. And so this world, this marriage that should have been bringing forward godly offspring has now brought chaos into our world and brokenness and sin and hurt. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this, but have you thought of the fact that Adam, before the fall, as we call it, before his sin, was the representative of Christ? He was a type of Christ. Because he was to take out the kingdom of God into the world. He was to have godly offspring. And that is what our Christ has done. What Adam did not do and could not do, our Christ has done. He is the one who came to this earth and brought the kingdom of God among us. And he is the one who has godly offspring, which is you people and me who belong to Christ. Jesus has done what Adam should have done. Jesus is our representative, but Adam was the type of Christ. And therefore, this business of marriage is an image, what of? It is an image, if you know your Bible, of Jesus Christ married to his church. And throughout the Bible, we have this image of the Lord as the bridegroom and his people as his bride. Think of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. How wonderful that is. All speaking of a wonderful bridegroom and a wonderful bride passionately in love. And there is a symbol of Christ and his church. It is a marriage. And so we know the great passage in Ephesians 5, which is preached at every wedding service, and often not correctly, it would seem to me, where we read in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for the body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Do you get it? How wonderful is that? He's talking about marriage and how marriage should look, and we all think, oh, we feel a bit guilty about that. But he's talking of Christ and his church. He can't help himself. He intertwines the whole business of our marriages with Christ and his love and passion for the church. And your minds will be going, because you remember our preaching of Revelation so vividly. The chapter 21 of Revelation, when time has come to an end, and we now have the glorious prospect of a life of eternity, we read that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Here it comes. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is the culmination of that image of Christ and his beloved church. That's why Jesus speaks the way he does about marriage. And he says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. And I have to say, pastorally, rightly or wrongly, I would add into that, and I think it is part of what breaks a marriage bond, not only adultery and sexual immorality, but abuse, physical, mental or sexual abuse in a marriage. To me, as once a pastor, that breaks the marriage bond. And I would put that into that clause. But that is just me. You must judge for yourselves. And this makes her a victim of adultery. That seems an odd phrase. And what that means is, in Jesus's day, a single woman would seek to be married as soon as possible because of her insecurity. And so what Jesus is saying, if we go down the rabbinical view that you can get divorced for any reason, that woman, suddenly destitute, will seek a husband. And Jesus says, well, in that case, you are committing adultery. It is the reality of the day that he was living. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, what do we feel about that? It's tough, isn't it? It hits us all hard. And the question is, how do we respond? Knowing as we do, and as we will know as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, that we've all failed in one point or another. Just think, Jesus is putting his finger on our imagination. I mean, you know, how controlled is our imagination, let alone our actions? And so we feel our sin, don't we? We feel our utter unworthiness to call ourselves a Christian. We feel that really we are the broken people. You know, how can Jesus love us when we make such a mess of our lives, even as Christians? Well, I was reading a book recently that gave us the answer. Here it is. And he said, what do you do when you feel your hopelessness and helplessness? Well, point one, you go to Jesus. That's what you do. And then he had another point. Point two, see point one. You go back to Jesus. There's nowhere else to go, is there? Because it is in Jesus, as we saw for the children, who welcomes us, broken, sinful, wandering people. And he welcomes us with open arms. times, that when we come to him as those, do you remember how we began this sermon? That it begins with the gospel. Do you remember that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins and their failure, for they will be comforted by the Lord Jesus. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Those who humbly know that we have nothing to give to Jesus other than our sins. And when we give him our sins, he gives us everything in return. Forgiveness and glory and peace and his presence and his love and his care for us. This is what Jesus does. And so we go to Jesus in our brokenness. We don't stay wallowing in our sin and in our failure and in our depression. And here is this marvelous verse that Paul writes from Romans. How we read these verses, I do, and I just don't see the weight of them. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How many times have you heard that verse? God demonstrates his own love for us. That stopped me in my tracks. Have you noticed? He didn't need to write that. God demonstrates his love for us. No. God demonstrates his own love for us. This is possession. This is him loving us. When we were still sinners, so much that he allowed his son and called his son to go to the cross of Calvary to die for you and me. That's where we go. So in our failure, in our sin, we don't stay there, but we go to Christ. John Owen put it beautifully, the 17th century Puritan, just writes such beautiful truth. There is not the meanest, the weakest, the poorest believer on the earth, but Christ prizes him more than all the world. Do you get it? Say it in your own heart. There is not the meanest, the weakest, the poorest believer on the earth. Put me in that category. But Christ prizes him or her more than all the world. We need to savor those truths. We need to believe them. And we need to live in the light of them. So as we leave this morning, we don't leave with our heads cast down. Whatever our past, we are those who trust in Christ. So we leave with our heads held high in him. And if there are to be any tears this morning, they're to be tears of thankfulness and joy and awe and love for such a Savior. Amen.